Particularly our appreciation of those last two verses in that chapter a little more, but one realizes that there are also good things awaiting us in the chapter that lies ahead. Romans chapter 5, we will read together verse 20 and verse 21. The Bible there says, the law was added, Romans 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have been for a number of months now looking at the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to remind you that this chapter has been particularly written in order to assure believers of the eternal safety in which they are even while they are still here on earth. The Apostle Paul begins by mentioning that since we have undergone a justification which is by faith, we have entered into a new relationship with God, a relationship of peace, a relationship of reconciliation, a relationship of grace. And consequently, from that point onwards, God continues to deal with us not as our sins deserve. He continues to deal with us according to the bounty of His goodness, His love, and His mercy, despite the fact that we are sinners. And because of that, Paul begins to talk about the various senses in which the Christian, therefore, is full of exuberant joy. He mentions at the very onset that it is primarily rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And we spent quite some time seeing that ultimately that's what is pointing to, that a Christian, though he is just starting out his Christian life, though in front of him are all kinds of trials and temptations and tribulations, nonetheless, he already begins to rejoice in the fact that he will be in the glory. It is a matter of time. He even rejoices in his sufferings, and Paul works that out. And finally, he says to us in verse 11, which you will recall, I said, was essentially following verse 3. Paul had done a detour, opening up the issues he had raised in verse 3. But then he comes back to the rejoicing and says in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God. The Christian life, I repeat, is a life of great joy. Having underscored all that, obviously the Apostle Paul is concerned that we see where all this is coming from. And therefore we have been studying from verse 12 onwards concerning the two federal heads. Initially, there was Adam, our forefather, the husband of Eve, and we are his posterity. He acts as our representative in a covenant with God. He failed to keep his side of the covenant. The result is death that has come to all of us. We'll be looking again at that this evening. But on the other hand, Paul introduces another head, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also enters into a covenant with God the Father, who is representing the triune God. And in that agreement, Jesus commits himself to also undertake on our behalf certain requirements. Thank God, in his case, he fulfilled those requirements. We're learning some of them this morning. And having fulfilled them, therefore, all that God promised in Jesus becomes ours. Just as all that God threatened in Adam has come down to us. So, on the one hand, we have God threatening in Adam on all his posterity, and consequently we all die. In the second place, God promising in Jesus, who fulfills his requirements, the result is that his posterity, this time not a physical one, but a spiritual posterity, all who are his, given to him by the Father, come to experience the fruit of this in time and all eternity. That's what is opening up from verse 12 right down to verse 19. Again, a few detours along the way, we have seen them already. Verse 20, as we have already noted, is really trying to explain, you know, where the law comes in. I mean, you've dealt with Adam, you've dealt with the second Adam, you've literally skipped Moses completely. Does it mean this? He really had no place in God's scheme of things? And we have seen that, in fact, the reason why the law was brought in was not to be a means of our salvation. It was brought in order to magnify what sin really is. Because now it is not merely based on the light of nature. It is not merely based on an uneasy conscience. It is based on God's clear command, a breach of a written law. But having brought in that, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and that's what has occupied our attention in the last couple of weeks, Paul goes on to say, the grace of God was already tailor-made to deal even with that. Therefore, when sin increased, grace increased all the more. And I mentioned last time that the second part of this verse is really a poor rendering of the phrase, because the second part really, which says increased all the more, is actually just one word which is full of superlatives, emphasizing over and over again. I used the example of hyper supermarket. In other words, it's not just a canteen bar, it is not just a market, it is not just a supermarket, it is a hyper supermarket. And the whole idea of what Paul is trying to say about grace is that yes, sin brought us into debt, into Ngongole. But what grace has done is not merely to pay back the debt, but to add stock beyond the debt. So much stock, you can never exhaust it. So if you were owing 1 million sins, God's grace not only pays for that million, but adds, as it were, an infinite value beyond that. If you were owing 1 billion sins, God's grace does not just cover over the 1 billion sins, but adds an infinity on the opposite end, so that you have enough stock, so to speak, to enable you to still arrive in heaven. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's why a true child of God will arrive in heaven. Very well then, with that quick overview of the chapter, the Apostle Paul does not end there. He ends by giving us the purpose for which God introduced grace in this way. And the purpose is brought in by, at least in English, the phrase, so that. He did this so that this might be the result. So let's look at the result of all this. Verse 20 and verse 21 again. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It superabounded. Why? So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say, brethren, before I even open up those words, that what I have been saying in the last couple of minutes and what I'm about to say for the remainder of our time together this evening is cardinal doctrine. If you and I are going to know true assurance of salvation, an assurance that enables me to look at next week, next month, next year, indeed the rest of my life, with all its difficulties, with all my personal weaknesses, and still say today that I will get to heaven. Now, for many people, if they were to say that, people would say, but how do you know? Does it mean you are perfect? Does it mean you no longer sin? Does it mean you... It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with me. It has to do with God, and more specifically, with my federal head, my representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled everything for me. Now let's begin where Paul begins in verse 21. He begins as he has done twice over already, with the pitch black, starless, moonless, midnight sky, the rain of sin. He has already spoken about the trespass might increase. He's already spoken about where sin increased, and again he's coming back to it and saying, so that just as sin reigned in death. Now immediately you see the way he begins by saying, just as, you realize that he is drawing a parallel. There is sin reigning in death, so also grace reigning through righteousness. And what I want us to do is to look at the first side, because what Paul is saying, and please understand this, that what is true about what we are about to consider is also true about grace. What is true about sin and its reign is also true about grace and its reign. Let's begin with sin and its reign. What is Paul talking about? He obviously begins by using picture language. And it is language in which he's personifying sin. He's done it before. He has personified death in verse 12. Remember the way he put it there? He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Sorry, it's a little lower there, but let's go on. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So he's already used this kind of personification. And again in verse 17, he uses exactly the same approach. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? So the Apostle Paul personifies death. And in this particular case, he is personifying sin. It is as if sin is a king. It is sitting on a throne. It is ruling. It is ruling its subjects. And in ruling its subjects, it has issued a decree, a declaration, and it has the power of law. Just the way in which the president signs a bill and it becomes an act. The way in which parliament comes up with laws. And once that becomes law, from that point onwards, life begins to change according to the law that has been passed. One or two examples will help. If parliament met and decided that from now onwards we will be driving on the right side of the road, you and the president signs it. You may have been out of the country while all that was going on. Or perhaps the last time you drove, you were driving on the left side and you didn't have a car for quite some time. A time comes when you do have a car once again. Inevitably, you will begin to drive on the right side of the road. Now, if you drive on the left, you will be apprehended. You will be fined or whatever else the law might have stipulated as a penalty for breaking that law. A time comes in due season when you must begin to act according to that law that has been passed by those who reign. Here's another example. And I think this one might come closer home to most of us. And that is the changing of tax. You know how it is when Parliament meets the first time at the beginning of every year. You know, we all sort of tune in in offices, people with their radios, and when the Minister of Finance is presenting his budget. It is because they know that if this man did not sleep well and stands up before the parliamentarians and decides that from now onwards tax will be 50% of our salaries, this coming month, when you look at your pay statement, 50% is gone. Somebody in parliament makes a statement, and it is like a snowball that is now coming down the hill. In due season, it catches up with me, and lo and behold, more of my salary is gone to the taxman. What Paul is telling us here is that that is what the reign of sin has done. Sin, being on the throne, has the fruit of death. First of all, as a decree, let's not immediately rush to Leopard's Hill Cemetery and see death. Even before you get there, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God had already said that when you sin, you will die. From that point onwards, therefore, death came into effect. So that even though you and I are alive, as far as God is concerned, we are dead in trespasses and sins. The consequence of the decree may not immediately catch up with us. It is a matter of time. The decree has already been made. And that's why earlier on, Paul is able to speak about death reigning. We are a people under the condemnation unto death. It is a matter of time. We must experience it. And therefore, as long as we are under the first Adam, we will die. Why? Because according to the decree or the declaration, we are dead. You may not feel that way, especially when you are in the fullness of health. Before age begins to have its decaying effect. Nonetheless, death has been put into your record. Sin reigned in death. And friends, the main thing I want us to understand there is this. That death is a decree first, before it is experienced. You may be fully alive. In the eyes of God, you are dead. Very quickly, look with me at Ephesians and chapter 2. A very familiar passage of scripture. Philippians and chapter 2. Did I say Philippians? Ephesians, sorry. Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit was now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, although we have not experienced the full implication of that death,
The fact that it is primarily, first and foremost, a decree, we are already under it. We are already separated from the life of God. The seed of death is already at work within us. We are already going downhill towards the grave, deeper than the grave, into the second death, the lake of fire. The decree has already been set. And therefore that person who seems to be full of life and making a lot of noise down the road there, speaking about life, ought to be told that somewhere there is a throne where sin is seated, if we can personify it. And it has passed a law. And that law is death. Everyone that has ever been born of Adam must inevitably face that reality. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, because Paul's aim is not this pitch black, starless, moonless, midnight sky. That's not his aim. He's only beginning on that note. Indeed, he is kept beginning on that note. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now he's told us, just as sin reigned in death, his point is to tell us that just as death is the fruit of sin, first of all as a declaration before it is experienced, in the same way, grace produces fruit. And what is that fruit? The very first one he mentions is that of righteousness. Let's read that together. Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death under the kingdom of the first Adam, so also grace might reign through righteousness under the kingdom of the second Adam. Brethren, I say again, we must understand that these two are parallels. Just as ABC, so therefore XYZ. Our understanding of what's happened in the first kingdom must now be extrapolated and brought into the second kingdom. In other words, let's also personify grace. Let's imagine that grace is sitting on a throne, reigning. Let's imagine that grace is parliament. Let's imagine that grace is president. Let's imagine that grace is producing a law, a decree, a declaration. And what is that declaration? Righteousness. Righteousness. So also grace might reign through righteousness. Now, it's important that we ask ourselves, which righteousness is he talking about here? Let me begin by saying he is not referring to the righteousness you experience. You're becoming more and more like Jesus. You're becoming more and more holy. That's not the righteousness he's talking about. He's talking about the free righteousness, which is Jesus' righteousness, given to you, put into your account, as it were, as a free gift. Now, it's important that we recognize that, because that's where we must always start. And that's the big issue that Paul has been concerned about all along in this epistle. And he keeps coming back to it again and again and again. Not the righteousness. righteousness that you are experiencing now as a child of God, as you are seeing more of your sinful tendencies falling by the side with the passing of years. No, as important as that might be, that's not the issue. He's referring here to the declaration of righteousness which God has made on your records in heaven, long before you begin to experience it in life. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Again, we must know that by that what he means is that I'm excited about the gospel. It thrills me. This good news concerning Jesus Christ is the way in which we, when you are sick, you go to a doctor and you say, I'm not feeling well. Now, that's not what you really mean. What you mean is, I'm sick. And that's what he's doing here. He's talking about his actual excitement. I'm excited concerning the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Listen to verse 17. For, in other words, because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Notice, a righteousness from God. A free righteousness coming from God is revealed in the gospel. It's made bare in the gospel. It is a righteousness that is by faith, not by works, by faith from first to last. Paul develops that a little. Let's go to chapter 3. He's trying in the middle. He's showing that the Gentiles need that righteousness. He goes into chapter 2 and talks about the Jews also needing that righteousness. Right into chapter 3. Because as he says, therefore there's no one righteous, not even one. Then chapter 3 verse 21 comes back to this same righteousness. It says there, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. And as I said to you when I was expounding that verse, what Paul is saying there, in terms of the way the Greek is written, it is this: but now, apart from law, a righteousness from God has been made known. In other words, it's got nothing to do with your works, your obedience to the law. Absolutely nothing. It's a free gift from heaven, given to you as it were on a silver plate, signed, sealed, and delivered, as we say. And that's the excitement concerning the gospel. It is the fact that in grace, God gives a free righteousness. Can you believe it? He's not asking me to try and impress him. To try and give the impression that I'm as holy as Angel Gabriel. He is not interested in that pretense. He's saying, I'm beginning with this issue already sorted out. There is a free righteousness that I am giving. The righteousness of my dear Son, Jesus Christ. It is a declaration that I am making in heaven that this righteousness is yours. And that's basically what the Apostle Paul therefore is going back to as he ends chapter 6. He's saying, friends, yes, you owed God because of your millions, your billions, your trillions, your gigabytes of sin. You owed God.
What God has done is more than just forgiving the debt. He has given you an infinite stock, and it is the righteousness of His Son. It has been decreed. It has been declared. It is a perfect righteousness. You cannot add to it. Neither can you subtract from it. Because it's the righteousness of God's own Son. Now, the point is this. That with time, you will begin to experience righteousness, growing and growing and growing into perfect righteousness when you are glorified. Just as in the other kingdom, we are experiencing death, 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 into the perfect death in hell. On this side, you are experiencing righteousness, 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 until perfect righteousness in heaven. But you don't base your assurance on the experience. No, you base it on the declaration in the throne room where grace reigns. You have been declared righteous in Jesus. You have been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. With time, there will be its ramifications. But oh, believer, believe it. Now are you clothed in the righteousness of God's own Son. It is a free gift. Verse 17 had already said that. And I'm simply taking you backwards. Because, oh, how we easily forget. Apostle Paul had said then, verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift, notice that, the gift of righteousness. That's not your doing. No, it's a gift, a free gift. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what makes a person who trusts in Jesus to stand up and say, I'll arrive in heaven. It's not because of something about me. It's because grace on the throne is reigning and has decreed righteousness. And now I'm simply experiencing the fruit of it. But the decree has been made. And it is with the power of law. Now that is overwhelming enough on its own. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to tell us about the ultimate fruit of grace's reign. Not just the immediate fruit, but the ultimate fruit as well. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. And then the New International Version says, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to bring is not fair. Because it sort of ends up making you feel this thing is somewhere ahead. So I have God's righteousness now, and because I've got God's righteousness now, it will in due season bring eternal life. That's not really the sense in which the Apostle Paul speaks. What he's saying, and some of your versions have that, is simply this: so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, or unto eternal life, or, and then I'm now changing the meaning, rather giving you the meaning of it, resulting in eternal life. That's really the point. Resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, remember the parallel, because if we forget that Paul is drawing a parallel here, we lose sight of what Paul is saying. In the first case, sin reigned, it decrees death. And even though we may be arguing, we are under the power of death, and it's a matter of time we experience it at different levels. What Paul is saying is that on the opposite end, under Jesus, grace has decreed righteousness. It hasn't stopped there. Grace has also decreed the final fruit of it, eternal life. So just as I was saying that we experience grace, rather righteousness, in a growing measure, but in terms of declaration, we already have it as believers. Friends, it's exactly the same way with eternal life. We are looking forward to eternal life in terms of experience, but we have eternal life now. By title, it's been given to us by divine declaration. It's in our possession, in the bank. Look with me quickly at the famous passage in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And it's important for us to realize that the Bible always uses these phrases in the present or past tense, and also in the future tense. So the Bible will tell you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The same Bible says you will die if you continue in sin. The same Bible is talking about a present righteousness. The same Bible is talking about the fact that we have a hope for a righteousness which we are still waiting for. And again, the Bible speaks in terms of a present possession of eternal life. The same Bible speaks about us waiting for the promise of eternal life. And the difference always is this: that which you have in your possession is a declaration. It is as real in terms of its ultimate ramifications as what you are experiencing, and yet the experience grows into it. Let's quickly read 1 John 5, which talks about eternal life as something we already possess. I begin from verse 11, which is right in the middle of a paragraph, a very bad habit, but that's because time is not on my side. Verse 11, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. Notice, he's not saying God will give us eternal life. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He continues, he who has the Son has life. And he's talking about eternal life. I'll prove that in a moment. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Again, does not have eternal life. Listen to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You have it. It's yours. In terms of its declaration. You know,
you're just hoping that perhaps one day chilamushuke, you may end up having it. You have eternal life. Now, if you could peep into your records in heaven, you would find them already stamped with eternal life by the hand of God Himself. The Apostle Paul is telling us there in Romans 5 that it is the fruit of grace training, that God has given us eternal life. And friends, herein lies our assurance of eternal salvation. It is the fact that I possess eternal life now. Are you all looking like, you know, what's this man talking about? It's true! Now, we do have this eternal life. Yes, we are experiencing something of it in trickles, in mercy drops now, and with time we'll experience it more fully, but do not let the realm of experience deprive you of the reality at the point of declaration. Don't! Just as in the other kingdom, people may be speaking about being so full of life, and tomorrow we know that they would have experienced death in all its forms. Now, this is what Paul is ultimately trying to say as he begins chapter 5. He's saying, friends, having been justified by faith, it's done. It's done. The entire package has been put together. We have peace with God. We now stand in a position of grace. We rejoice now. We exult now. We boast now in the glory of God, even in the midst of our sufferings. Indeed, we joy in God Himself. All these things because it's now that the declaration has already been made. We are under a new head, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And everything in Him is now ours. All we are doing now is going through a mop-up operation to sort out what remains. However, as the battle continues, we need to know that victory is certain. We will get to heaven. Now, as I close, I want to say what I've always said before. If that teaching sounds to you as being dangerous, that's like releasing a child into a toffee shop and saying to him, now look, just don't put your fingers there, but don't worry, I won't beat you if you do. But obviously that child will come out with toffees in all fingers, all over the mouth, in the hair, on the toes, everywhere. After all, you said, I won't beat you if you do. Isn't that what you are saying here now? That going into heaven is not dependent on my life in the up here and after. That is totally dependent upon what has happened in Jesus, what He has procured for me. It's been declared. It's a perfect righteousness. The eternal life is in my bank. Are you not going to make Christians therefore go out there and say, well, then let's sin as much as possible now. After all, we're still going to get to heaven. Our getting there is free, guaranteed by Jesus. I've been saying that if that's the way you feel, then you have not only understood me, you have understood the Apostle Paul. Because It's that level of freeness he's talking about. It raises serious questions. It does. And all you need to do is read chapter 6, verse 1, and you will see that that's the question he has raised. And the whole of chapter 6 is answering that same question now. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And his answer is, by no means. We died to sin. Now, I will not go into that now, but suffice it to say that the answer to the freeness of grace in terms of that declaration in heaven is not for us to reduce that freeness. It is for us to say that God has done more than declaring. He has also begun a work in our hearts. And what's going to stop me from going out of that door to plunge myself into sin is not because I'm afraid that something might not be correct in my records in heaven. It is that God has changed my heart. I have died to sin. I don't love sin anymore. And if you have not experienced that change, you are not a Christian. You are not. That title in heaven does not belong to you. There's no evidence on earth in the heart. But we must leave that until we get there. Let's not allow this, no, but let's be careful, rob us of sitting back and then just basking in the sun of the Father's love for us. The richness of grace. Grace which has no holds barred. Grace which is poured out on us in torrents and torrents and torrents. Too much for us to contain. That's where we should be. The words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 are meant for that individual who is sincerely conscious of his sinfulness and is longing for a salvation which is tailor-made for him. With all his weaknesses, all his failures, all his sins, he knows the Savior has died for me. But will I get there? Jesus is saying, through the Apostle Paul, you will. You will. Because your federal head has acquired a full salvation for you. It is tailor-made for you. I ask, is that describing you today? Are you an individual who sincerely knows that I do not have the strength in myself to live the perfect life that God would want me to if I was to enter heaven on my own right? I love the Lord. I love His law. I love His ways. But I know myself too well. I've failed Him times without number. Will I get to heaven? If that's you, Paul is saying, rejoice now. Rejoice now. You will. Because in Jesus, all that you need for life and godliness has been decreed. You, the righteousness which you need is freely there for you. The eternal life is already in your back. Remember the words we sang a little earlier on? The words of Charles Wesley, no condemnation now I dread. Why? Jesus and all in Him is mine. Our life in Him, my living head, my federal head, I'm alive in Him. Clothed in His righteousness divine. That's what I'm clothed in. And that's the reason why boldly, I can approach the eternal throne and claim through Christ, that crown as my Lord. Is that your testimony? Is that your basis of confidence and assurance? That in Jesus, my federal head, I have all that I need, and it is all being poured on me in torrents, blessing upon blessing. He has given me a free righteousness. He has given me a title to eternal life. Even while I continue in life here on earth, soldiering. Oh, how this ought to make us rejoice in the grace of God. Especially because we have in declarative form the fruit of the reign of grace. It's there in the back. And now it's a matter of experiencing it in growing measure, until when we get to heaven, it will be overwhelming. And we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. Come fresh to our hearts once again. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh Lord, thank you for grace. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, amazing grace, grace that has tailored a salvation that fits sinners such as us. We thank you for the Son that shines above our heads in a world of gloom and darkness, the Sun of grace. Oh, Father, help us as we journey on towards heaven, as we fight the good fight of the faith, to avoid beginning with today, but to go back into eternity and see you entering into the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption with your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to see in his life and in his death, him acquiring the complete salvation that we need. And based on that, help us to rejoice in the midst of the fatigue of the journey and the heat of battle. As we go our separate ways this evening, oh, burn the doctrine of grace to our hearts, that we might be a rejoicing people, and that our joy might attract many to you, our God and King. Do this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.